It is Easter Sunday morning. We're going to hear of the resurrection in our scripture reading this morning. One of our elders, George Barney, is going to come forward and he's going to read for us in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24.
Luke chapter 24, which you'll find if you've got the church Bible, it's on page 1061, 1061. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he called with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word.
Please take your Bibles, whether you have them physically or electronically, have them open at Luke chapter 24. This is going to be our focus for our service this morning. The words that were read earlier on by George. Well, as the hours passed and Jesus eventually died on the cross, I do wonder how long it took for the disciples to regroup. Bear in mind, the disciples had all abandoned, hadn't they? But the disciples were strangers in Jerusalem. They didn't have a permanent base. So presumably, the only safe location that they knew would have been the upper room that Jesus had spent, had been with them the night before in. So one by one, you can imagine that they landed back at the upper room and there's a knock on the door and there's an anxious voice from the inside. Who's that? Wondering if they are going to be next, if they're going to be targeted by the authorities. Equally anxious are the people knocking on the door, desperately trying to detect that northern Galilean accent. And so as the hours passed, one by one, the disciples would have begun to regroup until eventually John comes back and he's accompanied by Jesus' mother and one or two others. And they're in the room together and it's over. Jesus is dead, buried. And the mood... The mood is very tense. It's ominous even. And the shock of everything that's unfolded is real. Now we know that every close bereavement cuts us adrift. We just feel that we're not in control. The more unexpected the bereavements, the greater that sense that we are literally in a small boat on an ocean being tossed all over the place by waves over which we have no control. That's the group of followers of Jesus together. And so you wonder that evening, did they get any sleep? at all? Did Mary's gentle sobs just heard from a corner of the room, did that keep them awake? Well, they wake up the next day, don't they? And the next day is the Sabbath, and that's the day for worship. But they've got a problem, don't they? Do they actually go to a place of worship? I mean, ordinarily, it's not even up for discussion, isn't it? You'd just be there. But do you go? Because they're guilty by association. Are they going to be targeted? Do they attend the service that day? Well, the day passes, and night falls again, and eventually exhaustion kicks in, and they sleep. And then they're stirred the next morning as the door creaks closed. As they come to, they realize that some of the women are not there. They've gone away. They've gone to anoint the corpse, the dead corpse of Jesus. And so their day begins with this horrible realization of what's happened in the previous couple of days. And so that's how it begins. How it ends, you can scarcely describe. It tells us here in verse 41 that they did not believe because of joy and amazement. So they begin the day so empty. They end the day and they're just amazed at what's taken place. And on three occasions, it seems that the events of that day that's punctuated by certain key moments in this setting. So having witnessed or been stirred by the door as it closed when the women went out to anoint the corpse of Jesus, the door barges open. And the women are telling them, listen, we can't find the body of Jesus. And angels have told us that Jesus is alive. And it says to them that verse 11, but they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You're out of your mind. You've lost it. You're going crazy. Grief is playing with your emotions. Don't be ridiculous. That can't have happened. But Peter decides, and we know from other Gospels that John went with him, Peter leaves that setting and he goes to check for himself. And then later on in the day, again, there's a knock on the door. The door opens and you've got these two followers of Jesus who had left them hours ago, and now they're back from Emmaus and they're saying, no, listen, Jesus, he's alive. What do you mean he's alive? He's alive. Well, it says something about Peter seeing him as well. Simon's seen him. And then it moves on then to verse 36, when in that same location, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. We mentioned a number of months ago that if you go to London as a tourist, one of the things on the bus tours that they'll point out to you, they'll say, make sure and look out for the little blue plaques as you wander around the city. It'll tell you where the famous people lived in different places. Well, out of all these different locations, there's 18 locations in London where they've got two blue plaques. So you can go to Fitzroy Square, and the playwright George Bernard Shaw was there, as well as the author Virginia Woolf, and there's two plaques on there. Well, realistically, we could be saying, well, this upper room could have two plaques, couldn't it? Plaque number one, this is the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, that the Word was here. The Word was here the night he was being betrayed. The night he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. And in another blue plaque, the risen, resurrected Lord of glory was here. And that was the setting for the transformation that Luke tells us about. Having noted something about the setting, let's notice something about the shock. That was one of the themes that runs through the verses of this chapter. because there was the woman, as they left that morning to go to find the corpse of Jesus, they were looking for a dead body. It's the equivalent of you and I going, following an interment, going with flowers to a grave. Even if the grave somehow hadn't been filled in, or you know, shockingly was you still saw something, you wouldn't expect any sort of life. You're going because specifically there's been a death. That's why they're there. And so expecting a death, processing a death, the two on the road to Emmaus, the disciples living in the aftermath of a death, none of them had been somehow predisposed to believing that a resurrection was about to take place. None of them were thinking that Jesus was about to come back from the dead. And so it's interesting and important for us to note that just as there are inevitably skeptics, probably in this room, so there were skeptics among the followers of Jesus. But these skeptics were changed as they encountered the reality of who Jesus is. Now, we, with hindsight, might turn round and say, well, come on, guys, girls, you were told back in chapter 9. Jesus told you very early on, listen, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be crucified. 3 days later, he's going to rise. And we may say, well, you know, how often did they hear that message? Well, they heard it quite frequently. Even up to chapter 18, we're reminded again, Jesus is telling them, this is what's going to happen. But just as they didn't appreciate or remember the words about the betrayal or the arrest or the crucifixion, so the words of the resurrection did not register at all. And so therefore, into this shocked environment with his disciples, as they've gathered, as the two from Emmaus have gathered, others have been piecing together what's taken place, Jesus gives some rapid-fire demonstrations that he's actually there. Number one, he tells them, when he meets the disciples from verse 34 onwards, when they are thinking it's a ghost, he says, verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me and see. And he's going, right, listen, I'm open to investigation. I'm open to examination. Take my hands. Look. Look at my feet. Look at the other scars. Look at the scars in my forehead. You can see the scars in my back. When they would touch, they are feeling bone with flesh over it. Bear in mind, many of these disciples would die rather than somehow say that they didn't actually encounter the living physical Jesus. He says, examine me, investigate me, touch me. His next demonstration is that he talks to them and he engages with them. He speaks to them. He knows what they're thinking. He knows the difficulty that they're processing. He's saying, touch me and see. You know, I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. See, Jesus isn't operating to a script. You know, one of the annoyances of AI, artificial intelligence, if you're on social media and you get these reels and you get these very automated voices just following a script and you just think that's just rubbish, more artificial intelligence stuff. Well, Jesus wasn't some ancient form of that, just operating to a script. Jesus knew exactly where they were geographically in that location, in that setting. He knew exactly the terrain of their soul. Just as he knew the crowds in John chapter 2, that he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what they were like. Just as he knew the religious leaders in Luke chapter 5, as they were concluding in their mind that Jesus was speaking blasphemy, Jesus knew exactly what was going on in the minds and hearts of his disciples, and he engages with them in this meaningful manner. And then he comes with the clincher. Then he comes with the clincher and he says to them, do you have anything to eat? And they give him a piece of fish. And he ate it. And they're going, well, ghosts don't eat, do they? You know, and they're going, this is, it's him. He's there. He literally is here. He's speaking. We can touch him. He's eating. There will be other occasions of him around meal times, whether we have that recorded in John 20 or in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And the whole eating side of things dispels any notion, oh, well, this is just some spiritual resurrection in the minds of the disciples. He's eating in front of them. And so we have the setting of this room that they're regrouping in, that they've got these different comings and goings throughout the day. We have the shock of what was their reaction to the resurrected Jesus, because they didn't expect it, even though Jesus had told them. And then we move on to the next theme of this passage, which is the theme of Scripture. Because you see, the faith of the early church was not going to be dependent upon the experiences of the disciples that Easter day. It needed to be grounded on something more than that. And so it is the explanation of the promises of God that comes through this passage, whether it's the angels. And they're saying to the women, he said, don't you remember what he said? He said, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners. He will be crucified and he will be raised again. Don't you remember the word of God? And to the two on the road to Emmaus, and how do you describe them? Just how low were they? Were they feeling at that point? Their mood was so hard for them to deal with, and yet Jesus said to them, "Well, are you not slow and to understand?" And he says to them, "Well, you need to realize the Messiah needed to go through this." And so it says that with Moses and the prophets, he began explaining to them all that was said in the Scriptures concerning him. And so he's making it plain that everything that's happened was exactly as it was promised hundreds of years beforehand. And then to the disciples, he says to them again, verse 44, this is what I said when I told you, everything must be fulfilled, what's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. You see, the foundation and the superstructure of all of our thinking, by which we assess the various experiences of this life, the foundation and the superstructure is the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture when it comes to the resurrection, the truth of Scripture when it comes to the burial, the truth of Scripture when it comes to the crucifixion, the truth of Scripture when it comes to the arrest, to the betrayal, to the teaching, to the enlightening, to the healing, to every element of what we are presented in the record of who Jesus is. The foundation, the superstructure, it is Scripture. That is what governs our understanding of our circumstances and of our experiences. And so here, for the disciples, the faith of Christianity is not going to rest on the experience of this elite group. It's going to rest on the Scripture that every one of God's people can read, can meditate, can memorize, can seek to understand. And so whether you're in the Old Testament and you're thinking of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system, which are just a trailer for the ultimate debt that would be paid on Calvary's cross. Or we're thinking about the place of worship and how you meet with God. And we're thinking about the various details that the prophets gave of what Jesus, the Messiah, would be like. All of it fits together in Christ Jesus. And so we have the setting for the events that take place here. We have the shock of those who were involved in what unfolds in chapter 24. We have the theme of Scripture being the essential key to understanding what was taking place. That it wasn't something that had gone wrong, that Jesus had to die on the cross. Rather, the atoning sacrifice for sin required the sinless one to die. And him being laid in the grave was exactly as Isaiah 53 had prophesied. And not experiencing the corruption of the body is exactly what Psalm 16 had said. And so bit by bit, it fits together. And so it takes us, therefore, to the whole reason why. The whole reason why the resurrection had to take place following the crucifixion. And that's when it takes us into the realm of dealing with sin and its impact. So if we have the setting and we have the shock and we have Scripture, then we've got the sin's impact. Because what sin has done in this world, it has had a twofold impact. Because we have to deal with the penalty of sin, and we have to deal with the power of sin. And it's the same ultimate, because the penalty for sin is death. And the ultimate expression of the power of sin is also death. And where we may have some sort of ability in certain circumstances to be able to withstand some of the temptations to sin, whether it's for greed or pride or lust or whatever it might be, whether we've got a degree of ability to put some sort of resistance because we know this is wrong. There is no resistance that we can put up against death. So the wages of sin is death. Sin's penalty is death, but sin's power is also death. And so some people may ask, well, surely all that we needed, therefore, was the sacrifice of Jesus to deal with our sins. He's paid the penalty that should have been ours. Well, that's basically it. We don't need a resurrection ultimately, do we? Because if he's died, and if sin has been paid for, well, do we need a resurrection? And the answer is we do. Because we need a resurrection to show that the power of sin has been defeated. The penalty of sin and the power of sin. And so as Jesus rose from the grave, as he made his way out of that tomb, he is this great declaration from God that the penalty of sin has been paid for. The power of sin has been defeated. That death no longer has the final word. And so, in the light of all that takes place in these events, we need to ground this in our experience, don't we? One of the most famous authors of the last century was a guy called Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. Lord of the Rings and others, you may have read some of his works. Tolkien was, as a story writer, and one who was deeply interested in the power of story, wrote about how there is something deep within us that rejoices with the joy that comes with a great reversal in a story. And he will go on and he describes in a far more erudite manner than I could how there will be a hopeless situation. And the situation gets more and more hopeless. And then somebody will come into that situation and you will think that somebody, well, they don't have the capabilities. They're not strong enough. They're not powerful enough to deal with this. But somehow, out of the jaws of defeat, there is this great victory. And of all the different types of story that we can relate to as humans, that's the one that actually connects with us on the deepest level. The one that brings light out of darkness. The stories that bring victory out of defeat. That they do something within us that other stories don't. And Tolkien, who himself was a believer, he said, well, actually, the gospel message is the ultimate expression of that type of story, with the danger and the darkness and the defeat and the despair, and one who appears so weakened and unable to do anything about the circumstance, who then bursts forth in victory, destroying death once and for all. And connection to this story doesn't just give a passing sensation of joy and of hope. Connection to this story actually runs deep and transforms, because we realize when we connect with what's happened at Easter that this was a story for us. This was an event for us. We're not talking history. We're talking a family bond that this was gone through for every single one of the people of God. And so what do we do with this? Well, in essence, there's two reactions. Reaction number one, for those of you who have not yet connected with the way in which this message transforms, it's time to do so, isn't it? It's time for you to, you know, become this forensic investigator specializing in cold cases. Well, this is the ultimate cold case, isn't it? 2,000 years have passed. And you think, oh yeah, but realistically, I mean, how could I deal with this? Well, there's eyewitness testimony, there's empirical evidence. Use the testimony, use the evidence, pretend you're one of these great CSI investigators, and check for yourself what exactly has happened at the resurrection. Because here's the thing. You'd have thought by now that if this was somehow a hoax, if this was just somehow wishful imagination from those who were really hurt and desperately impacted by the death of Jesus, if this was just made up, well, it would have been put to bed an awful long time ago, wouldn't it? We'd have evolved. We'd have advanced way beyond this whole notion of a resurrection. And yet we've not. 2,000 years later, we're still dealing with the fact there is no dead body. We're still dealing with the transformation in the lives of these disciples who are willing and who were willing to die rather than to deny that they'd met the risen Jesus, who dies for a lie. We are recognizing the fact that hallucinations don't happen in group settings. We can go through all the very variety of different things. You need to go through it for yourself. You need to examine yourself, the resurrection. To help you do this, please pick up on your way out today a copy of this little magazine called Hope. First part of this magazine has various different parts of the Bible. Jesus talked about understanding what is written in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms or whatever. You got various passages in there. Second half of this book is eyewitness testimony from a man called John, who's telling you exactly what took place with his Jesus, including his resurrection. Please take one of these. You'll find them at the welcome desk as you leave. And for those of us who have understood and who do follow, perhaps one of the takeaways that we have today, as well as genuine joy in the resurrection of Jesus, is the reminder for ourselves that our experiences and circumstances, they need not to be judged by our emotions, although we don't dispute our emotions, we don't downplay them, they're there, God's given to them. But that's not how we judge our lives. That's not how we figure out what's going on. Because in our experience and the experience of others, we need more than just our emotions or our understanding, our intellect. We need more even than our experience. We need the foundation, and we need the superstructure of the scriptures that God gives to us to help us understand exactly what's going on in our lives. All too often, it's not the fact that we think God has forgotten us in our circumstances. It's the fact we're not taking on board what God is saying to us in our circumstances through His Word. So as we go with joy among the most joy-filled people on this planet today, let's also go as those who are reminded that the foundation and superstructure of our life needs to be the Word of God. That helps explain and clarify and interpret and lead and guide one day to bring us home. The resurrection of Jesus, 2,000 years on, and we're still rejoicing in it. Forevermore, there will be rejoicing. In the resurrection of Jesus, the question is, will you be among those rejoicing in that resurrection? Amen. We're going to conclude by saying,